Bibles with you, turn to 1 Peter for me this morning. First Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to start reading at verse 21 and read to the end of verse 25. We've been kind of taking a break from our normal sermon series on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, and we've kind of taken this Easter break, and we're focusing on, of course, the glory of the cross and all of the glorious things that have come out of the cross. And so we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2 today. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I encourage you, after I'm done reading, you know, put the Bible on your lap, put it down in the pew beside you, because you know what? I'm going to call your attention back to it, and I want you to have it handy so that it's right there for you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For this, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. For he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." One of the books I'm currently reading, about halfway through or so at this point in time, is called Reactivity. Subtitle is How the Gospel Transforms Our Actions and Reactions by Paul David Tripp. And the book asks the question, how can Christians communicate biblically in a culture of outrage? Because that's what we got, isn't it? A culture of outrage. And while it's a culture that's very present in our world around us, unfortunately, it's kind of also bled into the church and into our lives, hasn't it? We live in a culture, what does that mean by a culture of outrage? We live in a culture that demonstrates an overblown reaction to the circumstances of life. People freak out about everything, whether they need to or not. And this outrage has been fostered, I think, in big part by the internet, right? Because this is this place where everybody has a voice, whether they should be heard from or not. And it's a place where if they want, they can be totally anonymous in sharing their voice. And social media hasn't helped, you know, has inflamed this reactionary tendency even more. You know, so anybody on Facebook, Instagram, X, Twitter, whatever it is now, you've seen evidence of this, right? And while we like to believe that this outrage might be limited to political or moral topics, personal attacks like this have been very common too. Maybe you've been the brunt of one. So in his book, Tripp gives many examples. In his own ministry, for example, he's committed himself to post only gospel-oriented thoughts on his Twitter feed or X feed or whatever it's called. And for his pains, you know, so he doesn't post his opinions. He doesn't, but you know, he posts a lot of scripture. He posts gospel-oriented thoughts, right? And for his pains, sorry, I got the post-nasal drip right now, so it's like, ugh. For his pains, he's received the following ugly and over-the-top reactions. He's been called a Marxist. He's been accused of forsaking the gospel. And others have decided he's just not a Christian anymore. He also tells stories about pastors, and none of these are true of me, so please, I'm not accusing anybody here. But pastors who in the middle of their sermons receive texts from their parishioners in the pews about how terrible their sermon is. There's story after story of the ugly and disrespectful responses they receive from the people they endeavor to serve and love. They've grown to dread Monday morning emails where all too often their motives, their theology, even their character is questioned because of one thing they said in a sermon, one announcement that was made, one conversation that was just in an aisle or some other thing they did that morning that made someone outraged. And of course, pastors aren't perfect. They make mistakes. But the level and the tone and the ferocity of these responses is just... Is this stuff that should be coming from Christians who say they believe the Bible? You know, you kind of ask a question of us as a nation, what's wrong with us? Right? It seems like believers in America have completely bought into the harmful reactionary culture today. It's like we're following along with all of this overblown emotional response here. As we approach Easter, like I said, we've set aside our kind of continuing series on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer to spend some time meditating on the cross. And our theme these weeks has been the glory of the cross. Sorry, I got ahead of myself. While Jesus' death on the cross was anything but glorious, I realize that in his pain, his brutality, the results that come out of the cross are truly glorious. And in the past weeks, we've talked about the glorious wisdom displayed at the cross, God's wisdom. We've talked about the glorious love displayed at the cross. So you might be asking now, if you've paid attention to my opening illustration, what in the world's the connection between the culture of outrage and the cross? Very good question. See, the cross addresses things like this too. See, today we find ourselves in 1 Peter chapter 2, and in our passage, we're going to see the glorious example of the cross. See, on the cross, Jesus gives us an alternative to the crazy, reactionary, retaliatory culture we live in. Because we tend to react negatively to almost everything. It usually doesn't even involve our own unjust suffering. More than likely, our reaction is the thing that causes the unjust suffering. Jesus, on the other hand, didn't even react when he was facing suffering and a death he did not deserve. His actions fly in the face of how our culture reacts, how we are tempted to react, right? And so here's the theme sentence for us this morning is this: in his sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus shows us how to suffer. And you know what? It looks very different from how the world thinks it suffers. In his sacrificial death, Christ shows us how to suffer. Jesus shows us how we should respond amidst the culture of outrage, leaving us a gospel-oriented example that we need to embrace and live out. Now, like everything in the Bible, of course, Peter's words in 1 Peter 2, they're not written in a vacuum. They appear in a context. And in this context, Peter speaks to Christians about how Christians should respond to authority, even unjust authority. And so in verses 18 and 19, he's talking directly to slaves. And there are many Christians among the slaves of the Roman Empire, you know. And Peter calls on them to be subject to their masters, not only good masters, but also unjust masters, you know. And he says it's a gracious thing when mindful of God to endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. And then Peter asks, he says this: for what credit is it to you when you sin and are punished and endure that punishment? So I mean, there's nothing good there. I mean, you've sinned, you got punished. Why are you whining about it? There's no credit to you there. But if you do good and you still suffer and you still endure the punishment, this, he says, this is a gracious thing in the sight of the Lord. So Peter's encouraging believers who are slaves, people who have minimal rights, people who are not in control of their lives, people who may have masters who are unjust, cruel. Peter calls on them to respect their authority, to obey them even when they suffer unjustly. Now we may hear that today and in our world of rights and unions and lawsuits and all of this stuff, this seems really, really foreign to us. But for Peter, such behavior was demonstration of a trust in God, a proof of God's work of grace in their lives. Peter's discussion of unjust suffering prompts him to kind of move beyond the topic of slaves and kind of open this whole topic up to all his readers and speak about Jesus. See, Jesus too experienced unjust suffering. He was innocent of any crime. He never sinned against anyone. Lies were told about him during his trial by witnesses who were paid off. From a human perspective, the whole process was unjust, all the way to his death on the cross. And yet, as Peter points out in this portrait of Jesus, excuse me, you can pray that my voice makes it through. Peter paints a portrait of Jesus enduring unjust suffering. His sacrifice, though, offers us a glorious example to follow that flies in the face of our overreactionary culture. All right? So what we have here is not only a gospel presentation. We'll get to that too, because Jesus is more than an example. We'll talk about that too. But we want to learn here from Jesus as he's hanging on the cross, as he experienced the ultimate injustice. How does he respond? Because it's very different from how we tend to respond when things aren't going our way. The passage breaks down naturally into two units. Peter discusses Christ's example for us first, and then he reminds us that Christ is not merely example. He's more than that, right? He also died on the cross as our substitute to pay for our sins. So it begins in verses 21 to 23 as Christ, with Christ our example. And there is a glorious example here, right? Peter reminds us how Christ reacted when he went with regarding what he went through on the cross. In verse 21, Peter directs their attention backwards to the previous verses. He says, "It is to this that believers in Jesus Christ have been called." What is this? What's he looking back at? He's looking back at what he just mentioned, right? The endurance of unjust suffering. We are called to endure suffering as Christ endured suffering. You see, God's call in our lives results in our conversion, results in our salvation. And Peter talks about the call of God many times in this letter. I'm not going to put all the scriptures up here behind me, but for Peter, God's call is a call to be holy as God is holy. It is a call out of darkness into God's marvelous light. It is a call to blessing and ultimately to eternal glory. And here, in this verse, it is a call to suffer, to experience and endure at times unjust suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. And we are called to this because Jesus himself experienced this. As followers of Jesus, his pattern of life gets imprinted onto our pattern of life. That's how it should work. And often what Jesus experienced is what his followers will experience. And so in verse 21, Peter reminds us that Jesus suffered for us. It's interesting because we're kind of familiar with that phrase, right? Nowhere else in the New Testament words it quite like this. Nowhere. That Jesus suffered for you, for us, for sinful human beings, for our benefit. The logic of this verse is hugely clear though, right? Jesus suffered for our sake, and now as followers of Christ, we suffer for his sake. This, Peter says, is an example for us. Jesus has left us an example that we might follow in his steps. The word example in this verse is a unique word. It is found only here in the New Testament. And in the ancient world, and some of you guys that are homeschool moms and dads will recognize this. In the ancient world, it was a word used for children who trace over the letters of the alphabet in order to write them correctly. Can you picture that? I know some get some retired teachers here too, you know. Today we do a very similar thing, right? Miriam, it wasn't too long that Miriam was tracing, having pages of Dawson tracing D's or E's or whatever it is, right? Now he's working on cursive letters so that he can write and no one can read it. He can be a doctor. So that's the idea, right? So you picture this little kid, pencil in his hand or her hand, and he or she is tracing the letters. And that's the word here, example. Following that pattern. And so when we take that and port that into what talking about Christ, right? Christ's suffering and his endurance in that suffering is an example, a pattern that we can trace with our lives in order to respond in a way that glorifies God and reflects his grace at work in our lives. That's what that means. Of course, we're not going to reproduce all the acts of Jesus in our life, right? The chances of us dying on the cross are rather slim. And our death, whenever it will not mean the same as Jesus' death, right? We're not dying for other people's sins or anything like that. Rather, the idea here is that Christ leaves an example so that we can live our lives by the same pattern, in the same direction he set for us. We want to see his example and follow his footsteps. And examples, as you know, are very powerful things. Parents leave examples for their children, older siblings for younger siblings, teachers for students, co-workers for each other, public figures for those watching them. But of course, not all examples are worthy of emulation. There's a Reader's Digest story about a father who used his 7-year-old son's baseball bat to smash the slick coat of ice on his driveway after a winter ice storm. Eventually, he got cold, went inside for a cup of coffee before attempting to clear the car. Several minutes later, his son, who had been outside with him, came in and said, "Dad, I got all the ice off the car." "How'd you do that?" his father asked. "Well, same way you did, with the baseball bat." Now, thankfully, Jesus left us a better example than that, right? A perfect example, one we can follow in every circumstance and with utmost confidence. So what did the example look like? Peter unpacks that example in verses 22 and 23. Now, before we dive into these verses, let me draw one attention to something real quick. Because in the following verses, from verse 22 all the way to verse 25, Peter speaks about Christ's example. He speaks about his substitutionary death. And in all these verses, he's heavily dependent on Isaiah 53. I'm not sure this makes any sense unless you have Isaiah 53 in the back of your mind. All right? And Isaiah 53, of course, is the chapter about God's suffering servant, a chapter that the apostles, the early Christians, saw as being fulfilled by Christ in his death, his suffering, his resurrection. So first, Peter notes that he committed no sin and no deceit was found in Christ's mouth. Okay? And again, here, we look at where he's going, right? They made his grave with the wicked and the rich man his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Here's the exact quote. He's already starting to lean on Isaiah 53 here. Jesus was sinless. He never sinned against anyone. He never said anything that was sinful. By implication, there was no reason for him to suffer. His suffering at the hands of human beings on a purely human level was unprovoked and undeserved. Of course, we see he suffered not because of his own sin, because of our sin, right? We know that. But this innocent suffering, this unjust suffering, is what makes Jesus an example. He suffered, although he deserved none of this. And there will be times as Christians when that is true of us as well. Peter has more detail in verse 23, details that kind of fly in the face with how we tend to react with suffering. When Jesus was reviled, it says, when he was insulted, when he faced verbal abuse, he did not revile in return. Like the lamb that was led to the slaughter, Jesus did not open his mouth in the face of his accusers. This is a very shocking response for the time. In the ancient world, it was cultural for someone who was accused to demonstrate their innocence, by arguing passionately against their accuser. People just did not do this. They did not stay silent in the face of their accusations. But Jesus did. In addition, when Jesus suffered, he did not threaten in response. What does that mean? In the midst of his suffering, Jesus did not threaten those who were causing the suffering. I mean, he didn't call down divine vengeance on them, for example, even though as the Son of God, he surely could have. And again, this is a shocking response. Because you know what? For Jews of Jesus' day, this was an outrageous response. You got to think back just about a little less than 200 years, right about 200 years from Jesus' death before that. There were a group of people called the Maccabeans. And the Maccabeans, in the time of Jesus, the Maccabeans were like the heroes of the Jewish nation. Okay? Who are the Maccabeans? The Maccabeans started out as Jewish guerrillas who revolted against the ruling Greeks about 167 BC. And eventually their revolution kind of gained steam. And eventually they actually kicked all of the Greeks out of the country. And they established this independent Jewish nation for about 100 years until Pompey the Great and the Romans showed up. And that was the end of that. And so in the early days of the revolt, seven brothers, the book of Maccabees talks about this. Maccabees isn't scripture, but it's history. Seven brothers were captured by the Greeks and put to death. And the book of Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, records their final words. And as they faced death, what they did repeatedly was threaten their captors with God's divine judgment. All right? You're doing this to me, but God is going to do something worse to you. All right? And so that's the heroic pattern of Jesus' day. That's how you do it. Right? You follow the example of the Maccabees. That's the heroes of the faith. That's how you do it. Jesus didn't do that. Notice? He didn't threaten in return. He did not revile when he was reviled. He did not threaten when he suffered unjustly. What did he do? Because right now, I'm struggling with this, right? Because sometimes, you know, someone insults you, you want to insult them back, right? You know, it's hard to do. What are we supposed to do instead? Peter says that he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Jesus wasn't some kind of stoic who had moved beyond feelings to detachment. That wasn't it. It's not that he had no emotions or he had no response to his suffering, but his response was directed at God, not his tormentors. And as he had always done throughout his life on earth, he continued to entrust himself to God. He kept handing over every dimension of his life to his Father in heaven. And he did it because he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God was the righteous judge who on that last day would judge justly. You see, if Jesus needed vindication, God would provide it. If Jesus and the enemies needed judgment, God would provide it. And whatever God decided, it would be perfectly just and righteous because he is perfectly just and righteous. And so Jesus was fully content to not take matters into his own hands, but to sit there and say, I'm going to rest in God's plan for me. That's where I need to be. And friends, here's our example. Because I began the message talking about our culture of outrage, right? How even Christians get caught up in this reactive culture around us, saying and doing things that no longer mirror their faith in Christ. And other times then, we are on the receiving end of those things. All because we seek to live for Christ, right? We want to be faithful. We want to be people of integrity. We want to hold to Christian moral standards, and we get all this garbage thrown at us. And in those moments of trial, in those moments of temptation, it's really easy to throw the garbage back. It's really easy to revile in return. It's really easy to threaten when suffering. You know, it's really easy to react in a way that was not the way Jesus reacted. And then here's Jesus. He suffered unjustly in his death. And how did he respond? He didn't verbally insult anyone back. He didn't threaten or call down God's judgment. And most importantly, he entrusted himself to God, assured that whatever needed to be done, God could take care of it perfectly. And so in his sacrificial death, Jesus showed us how to suffer. And he showed us how to respond to suffering and not react like the culture around us reacts and like we want to react as well. Now, so Christ is our example of this, as Peter says, so that we might follow in his steps. Now, if I stop my message right here, just said, oh, we're done, leave early, goodbye. I hate to say it, but it would be insufficient. Because Jesus is more than an example. And in fact, I would say this, that we are unable to follow Jesus' example until we first trust in his sacrifice. Right? Everything you've heard up to this point is great, but it hinges on the fact that we need to be trusting in Jesus' sacrifice. Amen. Dr. Daniel Stearns was a pastor in Pennsylvania at the turn of the 20th century. And one day at the end of a service, a gentleman approached him with a criticism. He says, "I don't like the way you preach. I don't care for all this talk about Christ dying on for the lost and stuff like that. Instead of preaching the death of Christ on the cross, it's better to be up to date. Why don't you preach Christ the teacher and the example?" Well, Stearns answered, "Well, would you be willing to follow him if I preached Christ the great example?" "Oh, I would," said the gentleman. "Yeah, I'll follow in his steps." Then Dr. Stern said, "Let's take the first step." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 says he committed no sin. "Can you take this step?" The critic seemed confused. "Well, no," he said, "I do sin, I must admit." "Well then," said Dr. Stearns, your first need of Christ is not an example, but as a savior. Right? And that's what we all need. What's true for that gentleman is true for today. Peter has given us this glorious example of how Jesus responded to unjust suffering. It's an example that we can use today. It's especially timely today, I think. But before Jesus can be our example, he has to be our Savior. And Peter knows that full well because in verses 24 and 25, he speaks about Christ, our substitute, right? Christ was our example. Now it's Christ, our substitute. And so far, Peter has painted a picture of Jesus on the cross, refusing to retaliate, refusing to threaten, trusting in God. But why was Jesus on the cross in the first place? I mean, why was this innocent man hung on a Roman cross? Why was he suffering unjustly? Look at verse 24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross." Jesus himself, God incarnate, took our sins upon himself. He bore them in his body on the cross. His physical body bore the curse of our sins and the wrath of God against our sins on the tree. All right? And again, Peter is hugely dependent on Isaiah 53 here. All right, let me throw just a few of the verses up here. Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Verse 11, he will bear their iniquities. All right, verse 12, "He bore the sins of many." Again and again and again, he's coming back to this idea of how Psalm 23 just educates his description of Jesus. There's an old story about a man who got lost in the Alps. And the owner of the lodge where he'd been staying sent out his best rescue dog to sniff him out and find him. And the dog found the man half conscious, grabbed him, started to shake him to wake him up. On coming to his senses, the man, seeing the dog, thinking it's a wolf, took his knife out and stabbed the animal. The dog let go, returned to the lodge. It died soon after it got there. The dog's owner, though, was able to follow the trail of blood, came to the lost man, and saved him. See, the dog had given his life so another might live in a similar but much infinitely greater way. Christ gave his life for us. He bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might also die to sin and live for righteousness. You see, Christ is our substitute, our sacrifice. He bore our sins. He died in our place so that we in turn might be free. His death enabled us to die to our sins, right? To die to the slavery to sin. To die to the condemnation attached to sin. To die to the everyday controlling power of sin in our lives. And in dying for our sins, Jesus also gave us life. It says that he gave us the ability to live for righteousness. He equipped us to increasingly follow his example, to walk in his steps. Dreads, don't try to follow the example of Jesus. Don't try to follow in the footsteps of Jesus until you have died with Jesus and risen to new righteous life with Jesus. It doesn't work. It can never work. Until you have died with him and rose to new life with him, it doesn't work to follow his example. All you will do is fall on your face. But in Jesus' power, in this new righteous life that he gives us, then we are increasingly equipped to do that as we grow in our walk with him. Peter then concludes again by quoting Isaiah 53, "By his wounds we are healed," right? Our healing comes by way of the death of Christ. We receive forgiveness and new life because Jesus died on the cross. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He gave himself to death so that we might be freed and experience new life. And so what might this new life look like, right? Look at verse 25. For you are straying like sheep and have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Our life before Christ, Peter describes it, was one of straying. Like Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to our own way. We've lived our life our way. We've rejected the lordship of our Creator. We've turned, we've turned away from the call of our Savior. But one day the call of God drew us back to him. We responded to Jesus' sacrifice by faith. We trusted in his substitutionary death in our place. And like sheep, we answered the call of our shepherd and we returned to him. And we are no longer lost sheep. We are no longer wandering astray. We have returned. We have been healed. We have been forgiven. We have been drawn back into the care of our shepherd. You see, while we experience the healing the fatal wounds of Christ bring us, when we turn back to our Savior, we are turning back to the one who is both our shepherd and, Peter says, our overseer. If you keep reading in 1 Peter, Peter circles back to these words in chapter 5, talking about elders, actually, describing them. But now, here, the titles belong to the ultimate shepherd, the ultimate overseer, Jesus Christ. Jesus is our good shepherd. All right, picking up on a powerful image from Israel's history as well as Jesus' own ministry, Jesus is the shepherd of sheep, right? He's the one who leads us to green pastures, quiet waters. He's the one who restores our souls. He's the one who walks us with us through the valley of the shadow of death. He's the one who prepares the table before us in the presence of our enemies. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. That's who he is. And he's also our overseer. Pagan cultures of the time considered their gods overseers, a deity who watched over and cared for a city or a worshiper or whatever. As our overseers, Jesus is the one who oversees and rules over everything. This word points us to the tireless, all-knowing scrutiny of Jesus Christ over our life. He knows all things. He cares in every way. He protects in all things. There is nothing in our life that slips past his gaze. There's nothing in our life that passes his notice. And so together you combine these two words, shepherd and overseer, and it paints a picture of a Savior who knows all things and a Savior who cares in every way, a Savior who can be trusted with our lives. Together, these words are about the benevolent care of Christ. Friends, we are healed when we return to the loving care of the one who bore our sins in his body on the cross. Jesus, our example, Jesus, our substitute, is also Jesus, our shepherd and our overseer. And so in his sacrificial death, Christ shows us how to suffer. In the face of unjust suffering, Jesus didn't revile. He didn't threaten. He continued to trust God as he always had. He allowed himself to be unfairly accused, unjustly sentenced to death, so that in his death he could bear our sins. And he did it so he could substitute himself in our place. He paid for our sins and in turn offers us freedom and new life in him. As I noted at the beginning of the message, we live amidst a culture of outrage, right? A culture of extreme and often very ugly reactivity. And then there's us as believers called to consistently live our faith in Christ in that culture. You know, by telling the truth, by not compromising, by having integrity, by holding to a biblical worldview in all of these different areas of life, right? I know you don't want to hear this, but when we do that faithfully, that reactive culture is going to come for us one day. We're going to lose friends because of Christ. Some of you have experienced that. We're going to be overlooked for promotion because of Christ. Some of you experience that. We will be slandered and gossiped about because of Christ. And guarantee someone's about to, you know, is bound to rip us to shreds on social media because of Christ, because that's what people do. And so how are we going to react? Will we revile as we've been reviled? Will we threaten that God will judge them one day? Or will we, like our shepherd and our overseer, continue to trust the one who judges justly? I love this story that was told by the late Howard Hendricks. He was telling a story about a time when he was on an airplane and there was a long delay on the tarmac. And a man sitting next to him got impatient and eventually gave the flight attendant all kinds of trouble. But she consistently responded to all his complaints and whines and, you know, whatever angry response. He consistently responded to him with grace and helpfulness. And Hendricks was really so amazed by this flight attendant's professionalism, he stayed in his seat while all the other passengers got off the plane just so he could say thank you. And he said something like, "Ma'am, please tell me your name so that I can write the airline and commend you for your wonderful performance today." And she kindly responded and said, "Thank you, sir, but I don't work for the airline." Well, he was obviously a little startled by this. She said, "I work for Jesus Christ." And so here's this woman graciously enduring hardship in her workplace because she understood what Peter is saying here. We follow none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we follow him as his example in his way, right? He is our Savior, he is our example, and in his suffering, he teaches us how to suffer and how to respond to suffering. And so the next time life isn't fair, trust God in the midst of it. Next time someone says something or writes something about you that's not true, whether it's at home, whether it's at work, whether it's school, whether it's in the community, don't answer in kind. Next time you suffer because all you're doing is faithfully following your shepherd, trust God in that moment rather than reacting and making it worse. Now, I realize there's more here to say, right? Are there times where we need to stand up and speak? Yes, there we are, okay? Are there times we need to call sin a sin? Yes, there are, okay? I realize we've got a little bit of an incomplete picture here, okay? There's much more I could say, but there are times even when we need to stand up for our rights as believers in Christ, right? There's a woman I read about who's suing the state of Oregon because, you know, she has a biblical worldview and the state of Oregon will not let her be a foster parent because she doesn't accept, you know, gay marriage and transgender rights and all that stuff. All right? She's suing. I think that's the right thing for her to do. All right? So there are times like that. I get that. I'm not saying there aren't. But there are so many other times when rather than reacting, rather than threatening, rather than returning outrage with outrage and just pouring more gas on the fire, we'd be better for us to follow the example of our Savior. To endure suffering for his sake because he endured suffering for our sake. To continue entrusting ourselves to God, the one who judges justly. And to continue to believe that our shepherd and our overseer has us in his loving care. You see, it is by his wounds we are healed. And it is in him we have freedom from sin slavery and the ability to live for righteousness. The cross of Christ provides us with a glorious example. It also provides us with a substitutionary sacrifice that equips us and enables us to follow that glorious example until the day when we see our shepherd and our overseer face to face. Chuck?